Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, Christian Liberty Refused. Paul is going to talk about refusing certain rights in his Christian liberty. The background is that he has had a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. He's now in his third missionary journey based in Ephesus, and he's teaching, he's writing, he's reaching out largely to Gentiles and somewhat to Jews. And he's been getting letters about problems back in this little church that he started on that second missionary journey. The Corinthians are really causing him a lot of trouble. And as anybody knows from a family or a church or at work, there are always a few who will challenge you. They'll make you grow. And the Corinthians are the kind of people who challenge you and make you grow. And they're critical of their father in the faith, and he spends a lot of time defending himself as well as trying to teach them some principles. So he's going to talk about the rights that he has as a minister that they might not appreciate and the fact that he has refused them for a good reason. We're going to talk about in the first 14 verses how the rights that he has refused, and then we're going to talk about the reasons why he has refused those rights in verses 15 to 18, and then he's going to talk about certain rights that he has used in verses 19 to 27. The lesson might be for chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, perhaps forego some liberties, but never forego service and holiness. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to be talking first of all about rights refused by Paul. Paul refuses the rights that he does have. He refuses them as an apostle, he refuses them as a person, and he refuses them as a minister. So let's read the first 14 verses and see what he's talking about. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he's talking here about something that apparently rose up in a discussion, perhaps in a letter that he received. It might have been also verbally transmitted, where the people were saying that Paul's not really equal to some of the great apostles, the men who walked with Jesus, such as Peter and John. And he would not be entitled to be supported if he came here and when he came here. And why that would be raised, I don't know, because he's going to tell us the fact that while he's entitled to be supported in the work of the ministry, he forewent that privilege. Actually, he spent his time making tents. That was his day job. He was a tent maker, and he worked with Priscilla and Aquila and made goat hair tents, and he did that in order to be able to support himself so as not to have to take an offering and being a burden to the people. But he wants to make sure they know that I'm entitled to be supported for the work that I do as a minister because of my position. He was their daddy in the faith, and sometimes we just don't respect daddy or mommy. The community might, but we just don't respect them because we're too close to them. And they felt too close to Paul, and so he had to kind of distance himself and say, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Am I not free to receive an offering for the work that I'm doing, is what he's saying? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So, you know, I'm your brother, but some respect would be nice as well. I am an apostle, and we don't know what an apostle actually is. The word in the Greek is apostolos, and it simply means one sent forth with a message. And so there are all sorts of interpretations in the church today. Some people say there's no apostleship. Paul himself said there is the apostleship even today. Some say, well, you've got to go out and you've got to plant churches, but the Bible doesn't say that. It says one sent forth with a message. It's also believed that it can be a church that sends people out to plant churches elsewhere. In any event, he's an apostle. He's known as that. He's called that. He is free to be treated as an apostle and to be compensated and to be taken care of when he comes into town. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And the Lord did appear to him. The Lord appeared to him when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. The Lord struck him down and revealed himself to him. I think he also appeared to him probably physically or visually in Corinth, this very city where these people live, when he was discouraged on his second missionary journey. The book of Acts talks about it, that he was discouraged because there were very few coming to the Lord. And the Lord said, hang in there, basically. So I've seen the Lord. And as a matter of fact, you want some proof of my credentials? Look at yourselves. You are my work in the Lord. Look at the fact that you're believers. Who brought the word to you? I did. So it's sad that he has to defend himself as the father of them, as an apostle, as somebody who has seen Jesus, as somebody who's free to receive compensation. Verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're my certification. Look at yourselves. I led you to Christ, and so therefore you're my children. And really, you ought to respect me as such. It's sad when you have to say, I'm your parent, or I'm your boss, or I'm your pastor. I'd like a little respect, please. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? So if the Corinthians are critical of the fact that he would come into town and would eat and drink at their expense, I'm entitled to that. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, who's Peter? So they come on into town, Peter, John, the brothers of Jesus come on into town. They bring their wives. Are they not allowed to have the wives supported also? Aren't we going to feed them and lodge them as well? And is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So other apostles were coming into town. They were not working. They were ministering. They were using their time to teach and to minister to the people, and the people were expected to take care of them. Jesus said the same thing to the apostles and to the 70 when he sent them out. You know, don't take any money bags with you. Don't take any food or extra clothing. Wherever you go, the people will take care of you. And you're expected to be supported in the ministry. And that's part of the understanding we have today as well. So we have a right to eat and drink at your expense. Do we have no right to take along the believing wife? Of course they do. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Now, Paul's not married. Presumably, Barnabas is not married. But they have every right to refrain from working. They should be able to come into to Corinth and have their needs met. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Now, he uses the analogy here. When you go into battle, you don't go at your own expense. Now, in the old days, they did, but not in Paul's time. And in some cultures, they did. But when I went into the army to Fairbanks, Alaska, in Vietnam, I didn't pay for my weapons. I didn't pay for the clothing and what have you. It was all provided. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? So if you plant a vineyard, you should be able to eat of your own produce. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? So naturally, if you're working in an environment, that work should support you. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same thing? I'm not just talking on my own. God's word says that when you minister, you should be supported. For it's written in the law of Moses, and here he's quoting from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about altogether? So here the God says, you know, you're entitled to be taken care of when you are working for the Lord. Look at the ox. The ox is tied up and tramples on the grain in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. And if the ox wants to reach down and eat a mouthful, he's entitled to do that, of course. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? God's not talking to oxen because oxen can't read. And that's not the point of it here. The point's for us by example. You should be able to be supported for the work that you do. So it's for our sakes that he's writing this. He who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So when you're working for the Lord, you should be able to be supported in that capacity. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? We are sowing spiritually into your life. We're teaching you biblical principles. We're ministering to you, praying with you, demonstrating the power of God in your life. If we're sowing spiritually, then we should be able to reap your material things. You should be able to support us. That's an argument that Paul uses as he goes to the church in Corinth, as he goes to the church up north in Philippi, and other churches as well. He uses that argument to raise an offering for the poor in the area of Jerusalem, especially the Jewish believers. Apparently there was a famine at that time. They were hurting financially. And Paul went to the different Gentile churches and said, listen, you were given the word of God by these Jewish believers. They sowed into your life spiritual things. You should take care of their material needs. So let's lift an offering to help them. And he did take that offering as a great blessing when he went to Jerusalem. Now verse 12, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So the other apostles and men and women of God come and they expect to be provided for and you take care of them. So shouldn't you also take care of us? And I've been your daddy in the faith. I would hope that you take care of me. Nevertheless, having said that, we have not used this right. So he has set this whole argument up that I have the right to be supported when I come to minister to you. And yet, having that right, I have not taken advantage of it. Now, why is he telling them about the importance of that right? That's part of education. As their father, he needs to teach them that when somebody comes in and ministers, you need to support that person. Every church that has visiting missionaries come. We have them coming in, and we love to hear what they're doing. And they share what the Lord is doing in their lives, and it would be wrong to just shake their hand and say, may God bless you and provide for you, and may the church down the corner support you. We appreciate the time you shared with us. That's wrong. We should be able to take an offering and to contribute in some way to help to get them on their way. The Lord talks about this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. I think it was Elisha who had a prophet's chamber made for him by the woman who wanted to have a child. She had her husband make a little room for them on the wall. And so he had a little bed, a little desk, a little lamp, and whenever he was in town, he could stay there, the prophet's chamber. So it's Old Testament and New Testament. Take care of the people of God. And yet, having said that, I did not take advantage of that. I want you to know that I have the right to, I want you to respect me, and I want you to know that you should do that with others as well. Take care of them financially as they do the work of the Lord. But he says, I have not used this right, verse 12, but I endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So I endured all things. When we talk about making tents, we're not talking about nice, thin pieces of cloth and sharp needles. We're talking about tough needles going into goat's hide, goat's hair, hide cloth. And tough, he must have had tough arms, strong arms. In the heat of the day, it's a very warm climate there. We endured all of that. And I worked hard to provide a living for myself and others that I would not have to be a burden to you financially. So I endured these things. I didn't want to hinder the gospel. I didn't want you to say, oh, this gospel is supposed to be free, but he comes in here and he expects us to support him. So I didn't want anything to stand in the way of your receiving the gospel. And I didn't want you to be critical of me to say all he wants to do is have a salary. All he wants to do is raise money. That's not right. Verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? So look at the Old Testament and look at the fact that the priests would eat from the offerings. The bread for the table of showbread, representing the Lord as the supplier of bread. They would eat of the animal sacrifices, except for the burnt offerings, which were totally burned up. Most of the offerings were kind of like a barbecue, medium rare, thank you. And they could partake of the meat, as could the person who brought the animal to be offered. So they lived to serve, and the people would then provide for their needs. They did it through tithes, as the people would bring the tithe or the 10% of their offerings into, or their total increase into the temple. The Levites got 10%, and then the Levites in turn would give 10% to the priests to take care of their needs. And even today, tithing is a biblical principle for the New Testament as well as the Old. And as you bring your tithe into the storehouse, the place where you're fed, that provides for the staff and that provides for the expenses of running the church and the outreach of getting the ministry out by radio and television and other methods like that. So there's abundant evidence for the fact that you are to support the ministers who minister spiritual things to you. So verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's it. Now, when you get started in a ministry, as we did 33 or so years ago, there was nobody to pay a salary. You just open up a little storefront, as we did, and it took some years to be able to generate enough income to be able to pay salaries. But the time came when that was possible. And so there are those new startup works where it does take some time. And hopefully, in some cases, these works are sent out and there are others who can support them. But God has different ways of handling it. But certainly people who minister should be supported. Verse 15, I have used none of these things. So now he's going to talk to us about the fact that I've refused my right to be supported by you. And he's going to talk about the fact that I did it, first of all, as a commitment to ministry. Secondly, I did it as a discharge of my ministry. And then I did it as a gift of my ministry. So these are the reasons why I refused it. Let's read verses 15 to 18. But I have used none of these things. In other words, I have not asked you to support me in any way, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. I'm not asking you to do it for me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So I want to boast a little bit about the fact that you didn't support me. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So beginning in verse 15, he talks about why he has refused the right of support. He says in verses 15 to 16, I did it as a commitment to ministry. I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. So he's a little strong there, almost defensive, I think, in a way. But I want to boast that you didn't support me, and I don't want you to take away that right that I have to boast about that. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So I might boast the fact that you didn't support me, but I sure cannot boast that I preached the gospel. Why? Because necessity was laid upon me. I was riding to Damascus, and I was struck down, and I was blinded temporarily, and I had no choice but to do what God told me to do. And I think, parenthetically, that anyone who is called to ministry can and should say the same thing. I don't deserve any boasting. I don't deserve any credit because God is the one who forced me to do it. Forced, is that a strong word? Well, if God didn't force you to do it, then who did force you to do it? Self? Grandma? Somebody else? If we're not called by God to do this ministry, then we better get out and find something else that He has called us to. So anybody who is boasting about, look what I've done, is foolish because it's God who's the one who has called us, who's apprehended us, who in a sense has forced us into the ministry. So he says in verse 16 again, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I have no choice but to do it. Jeremiah in the Old Testament said, there's a fire in my bones. I got tired of being beaten and persecuted for sharing the word, but I said, I'm going to shut up and not say anything anymore. But this fire just burned in my body, and I had no choice. I had to preach the word of God. And when that compulsion comes upon you, you have no choice. When I was in the law practice, I was doing well, and I was happy with it. But when the Lord began to move on me to separate and to come out, it was a burning desire that I had to leave the law practice right in the middle of my career, right at a very high point of my career. But the compulsion was there. I had no choice. And out on the street at the age of 40 with no income and no place to go for a ministry and not knowing what to do day to day. But that's the testimony of many people who've been called to serve the Lord. But He's the one who will take care of you if you trust in Him. Verse 17, I am discharging my ministry. If I do this willingly, if I'm doing this willingly as far as sharing the gospel, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Now, he's not saying that I'm not willing to serve God, but willing in the sense that I decided I wanted to do this. Should I be a lawyer? Should I be a doctor? Should I be I think I'll be a pastor or a teacher. It shouldn't be that kind of a human decision. One can make that decision for law or medicine or most any other enterprise, but to serve the Lord and do His work, that needs to be a divine calling. So if I do this willingly, on my own, then I've got a reward, maybe here on earth. But if against my will, because God has forced me to do it, then He has entrusted me with a stewardship. He has made me a manager of His precious truths, and I have no choice but to share those truths with others. And how long should I do it? As long as He tells me to. And it's interesting, when you look at the lives of pastors and teachers and evangelists and apostles, unlike in the world, you don't usually, sometimes, but don't usually find these fellows stepping down from that job and retiring at age 65 and getting their Social Security or 66. You find them doing it for how long? Until they are taken home. And so There was one president of the United States who, I think it was Garfield, if I could recall, who was a pastor, and he said as he left the pastorate to become the president of the United States, he said, "I descend the pulpit to become the president." Now, I don't know what your opinion is, and we're right now in the very interesting process of getting ready for an election this year. But in my estimation from the Bible, with all due respect to the presidency and all other offices, that is not a promotion over sharing the ministry, the precious Word of God. There's nothing more important than God's ministry. And I'm not talking just pastor and teacher, but anybody who's serving the Lord, that is a higher calling than President of the United States. And with all due respect, we appreciate the President and the presidency. We pray for it. But that is a worldly and an important position. But this is a divine, eternal position of sharing the precious truths of God's Word. So I have a reward if I do it on my own, but if I've been called by God to do it, then I have a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So I'm not getting a reward in the sense of, hey, great job that you're doing, Paul. You're doing this on your own. No, God's called me to do it. I'm just discharging responsibility. But I do like the fact that I can say I did it without any compensation from you. Now, that's Paul's personal opinion, but I don't think that's necessarily God's purpose. And he says that we should be trying to do it for free. He says quite to the contrary. You should be expected to be supported for the work that you do for God. But he said, I do like the fact that it was not a burden to you financially, and that's just something that he felt on his own. There have been ministers, there have been pastors who did not have to earn a living from their work for one reason or another. Independently wealthy, hit the jackpot, so to speak, wrote a book that was very successful, and there have been those who have declined salary. And there have been those who have received a salary and returned the salary. And so there are those situations as well. But for the most part, those who are serving the Lord do need compensation, and they should be able to receive what the Lord has led and the best the congregation can do for them. All right, that's the reasons for refusing the support. Now let's look at the rights that he has used, verses 19 to 27. So he refused the right for financial support or food and clothing, but he did exercise the right to serve, and he did exercise the right to be disciplined in serving God. So beginning now with verse 19, we find here the right that he had to serve, and I'm not going to let anybody take that from me. I'm going to exercise that right. I'll never refuse it. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So I'm going to do all I can to identify with people whom I meet to try to win them to Christ. Did you ever try to sell anything? Were you ever in sales? When you're in sales, what are you going to try to do when you're engaging with somebody? You're going to try to find some common ground. Did you ever go to a party? Ever go to a gathering where you're meeting new people? What are you doing in your conversation? You're going to use that conversation to try to find out some common ground. I am always amazed when I am in a social gathering with my wife, Kelly, who is from the Colony area. I was from the Albany area, and Colony was a different world. I never knew Colony until I came out here for the church. but she grew up here. And it's amazing the number of people we meet in this colony area whom she knows and connections that she has. It doesn't take any time at all to begin to establish contacts through school, or do you know so-and-so, or where did you live? And so there's that desire to have a common ground. Why? To facilitate conversation, to establish relationships, and if you're serving the Lord, try to do all you can to find the common ground rather than to come in and throw up walls and roadblocks. We should be trying to build bridges rather than build walls. So here he says here about this, I have a right here to serve, and I'm going to continue to have that right. Verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. I'm free in the sense that I'm a servant of Jesus. He meets my needs. He supplies my needs. I could take an arrogant attitude. The Lord's meeting my needs. I don't need you. And so therefore, I'm not going to cooperate with you or fellowship with you. That's wrong. No, the Lord meets our needs. We are free not to try to ingratiate ourselves to get something from somebody, but to get a common ground so we can then serve that person. I'm free from all men, and I've made myself instead a servant to all that I might win the more. Goal for Paul is to be a servant. What does a servant do? Talking about the gifts of the Spirit, which number about 21 gifts of the Spirit, located in three places in the Scriptures, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, all sorts of gifts. Oh, there's healings, there's miracles, there's prophecies. Oh, to see somebody come out of a wheelchair is fantastic. To be able to say thus and such about the future is fantastic. Other gifts as well. My favorite gift as a pastor, by far, my favorite gift is the gift of helping or helps. The person that has the gift of helps or helping is there to do what? Whatever needs to be done. And once in a while I need someone to come out of a wheelchair. And once in a while, I need someone who can tell me the future. But boy, every day I need somebody who can help, because we always need a helping hand. And that's the servant. The servant is there to help. What may I do to serve? And that's what Paul is. He's a servant to all. And he wants to win them to Christ. I want to be a servant to you so I can show you the servanthood of Jesus Christ, the nature of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as the servant and the one who is there to meet our needs. I want to come in Jesus' name and be a servant to you. I have found in my personal life and in ministry that when I think about me and people aren't serving me properly, I go south. Things don't go well. When I get my eyes on serving others and ministering to them, then I'm happier. Maybe I'm not getting a fair shake. Maybe I'm not being treated well, but it doesn't make any difference because I'm looking to Jesus to meet my needs, and I'm looking to that person to be able to serve that person. And that's what he's doing here. I'm going to do all I can to serve in order to win them to Christ, show Christ in me, and show them that Christ is available to them as well. For example, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. So when he was Jewish, when he was with the Jews, he would become Jewish in the sense of identifying with them. I was a Gentile, still am, and I was raised by an Orthodox Jew, my stepfather, who became a Christian, a born-again Christian, and eventually a pastor. But I was raised by a man who was Jewish. And I knew quite a few Yiddish terms, and I was considered to be Jewish by many. And to this day, when I am with a Jewish person, you can be sure I will identify in some way with my Jewish background. Not by birth, not by blood, but by nurturing. And so I will find that common ground, and it works for me. To those who are under the law, meaning the Jews, I would then understand where they're coming from and preach Jesus Christ from the law. When you see in the book of Acts, when he goes into a synagogue, he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He identifies with the Scriptures to appeal to the Jews, to say, you're into the law, so is salvation, so is the Messiah. He says, I want to win those who are under the law. I want to reach the Jewish people. And you and I can win Jewish people to the Lord as well. My father used to say, Jewish people are primarily people. Gentiles say, well, how do I witness to a Jew? He'd say, well, how do you witness to a Gentile? They're people. They've got needs. Talk about Jesus in a very natural way. But I'm afraid that Jewish person knows more scripture than I do in the Old Testament. Probably not. My father tells a story that when he was that Orthodox little Jewish boy in Watertown, New York, in the synagogue, they'd go to school on Saturday, and a rabbi would come in, and where'd the rabbi start? Where does a good rabbi start to teach Bible verse by verse? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That rabbi doesn't last long. He leaves, a new rabbi comes in. Where does that rabbi start? Genesis 1, verse 1, and so on. Dad knew Genesis 1, 2, 3 better than anybody, but he never got to Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers because the rabbis didn't stay that long. So they don't know much scripture. But even if they do, you're not relying upon your own knowledge. You're relying upon the knowledge of the Lord to share the faith through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So when you're with Jews, he says, I'm Jewish. Verse 21, among the Gentiles, I'm Gentile. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Now, he was not a Gentile, but notice in the book of Acts, when he goes to the Gentiles, he doesn't say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does he say? The God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that are in them. Identify with the people that you're talking to. So we do the same thing. If you're sharing your faith with an engineer, you're not going to use your experience in art and English. You're going to try to find something in the engineering realm that can identify with them. You got a math teacher, you're not going to talk about philosophy. You're going to talk about mathematical principles. Identify with the people where they are. Verse 21, to those who are without the law, meaning the Gentiles, I'm identifying them by not going to the law for my illustrations, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he didn't talk to the Gentiles about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, but he still talked about the law of God, the law of morality, the law of creation. Why? To win those who are without the law. I identified with them where they live. To the weak, I became as weak. So for those who are walking into a hospital room and somebody is weak, you're going to come on in with a sense of humility. You're not going to come on in and say, hey, get up and start doing some push-ups, even though you had this operation yesterday. No, you're going to identify with this person and be gentle and then ask, do you need anything? The person's coughing, the person's having trouble in the hospital bed, can I call the nurse for you? You're going to do all you can to identify with that person in a weak state. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. What am I here? That's so critical. What am I here to do? I'm not here to promote myself, get my own way. I'm here to save. I'm here to minister as a servant. Every time I start to think about myself and my plan and my program, I get in trouble. But when I come to try to save, to minister, to see that person see Jesus, it changes your whole attitude. Instead of self, we bury self, and now the Spirit begins to come forth, and the nature of Jesus Christ comes forth. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I'm doing it for the sake of the good news of salvation through Jesus. I want people saved. I want their eyes on Jesus and not myself. That's the motive. That's the goal. And if we keep that in mind, everything else falls into place. But when we don't, when we get our own program foremost, I need respect. I need my program carried out. I need my will carried out. We're going to have nothing but trouble. You're going to have clashes. You get wills fighting wills. You get division, and it doesn't work. One of the greatest prayers and one of the greatest little books that I ever read was Evelyn Christensen's book, Lord, Change Me. My mother put me onto that early on. One of the greatest books outside of the Bible. Lord, change me. When I'm finding that I've got trouble with somebody in the family or at work or elsewhere, oh, it's easy to blast the other person and to hunker down and to just fight and spit and have all sorts of problems. It gets worse and worse, and it accelerates. Two forces coming at each other tend to accelerate and make it worse. But you diffuse that immediately by praying, Lord, change me. And help me to see this person through your eyes. And help me to get my eyes on the program. What's the program? To save. To move forward with the gospel. Ever got involved with sports? Basketball, football, whatever. What is every coach going to say? Here you are on the line in football, and that opposing lineman is giving you some trouble every time. Soccer, you're trying, or English football, you're trying to take care of the other party there. We can get our eyes off the ball, off the program, get personal, and get ejected from the game. Keep your eyes on the ball. Keep your eyes on the purpose, and subjugate your own desires for the good of the team and the end result. So he says here the main thing is get people saved and to share the gospel and to partake of the gospel, feed off of it, have them eat from it and to have their lives changed from it. So it's not about me, it's about the Lord and getting that work done. So I have a right to be a servant and no one will take that right from me. Yes, I have the right to be supported, but I won't be supported, he says. I'll make my smelly old goat hair tents and sweat and provide for my needs and others, but I have a right to be a servant, and no one will take that from me. Also, I have a right to discipline myself, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So I have a right, not only to be a servant, but I have a right to be disciplined and in top condition, spiritually, to do the work of the Lord. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Now he's talking to the Corinthians, and they knew about the Olympic Games called the Isthmian Games. They knew all about the Olympics. And he's now using analogies. He liked to use sports analogies and analogies from everyday life. And he says here, the Christian life is kind of like a race. And so in the race, they're all running. That gun goes off and they're all starting to run down the track. And so it is with life. The gun goes off, we're all running down the track of life. But only one person receives the prize. Only one is going to cross the finish line first. So, therefore, run in such a way that you may obtain it. So the name of the game in track is to get there first. Do all that you can, because there's only one first place, only one gold medal. Or in those days, they didn't have gold medals. They had a wreath of leaves, which was good for a couple of days until it would wither. But they would do all they possibly could to discipline themselves, to get themselves in top condition, not to carry any extra weight. In some of those games, they would actually strip naked so that they would have no extra weight at all. Today, you'll find that they'll use the lightest equipment, the lightest shoes, the lightest clothes. Swimmers have been known to shave their men, have been known to shave their heads, so there's no resistance on the water to slow them down. A fraction of a second makes the difference. But run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, we in the Christian life are not competing with each other. We're really kind of competing with ourselves, aren't we? I want to get to the finish line first in the sense that the best that I can do. I'm not trying to beat anybody else out. We're not in competition, but we want to win this race. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. It means you have self-control. You do all you can. You watch what you eat. You watch what you drink. And you watch what you wear, your attitude. You do all that you can, and you are temperate. You're under self-control. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Again, those leaves on that little first-place wreath would die very quickly. It wouldn't last. But our crown is imperishable. When we go before the judgment seat of Christ, that crown is going to last forever and ever. There are going to be a number of crowns given to us. And so we have an imperishable crown, never going to perish, worth far more than a crown here on earth. Therefore, he says, here's how I run the race, verse 26, not with uncertainty. Ever seen a runner to get out of the starting blocks and begin to stagger? Get a little confused which direction they're going in? Hopefully not. They're never going to make it. And so when they run, they are running straight forward. I've seen a number of these races on television, and so have you, especially some of the longer distance running, and the even in the 100-yard dash or the 100-meter dash or 200-meter, the person is out in front. And then, for a split second, looks over the shoulder to see who's right behind them, and then no longer first, but then second or third. Or they get their eyes off the goal, they look in the bleachers to see who's there, and that's not good. Keep your eyes on the goal. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews tells us about running that race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we don't run with uncertainty. As far as fighting, we don't beat the air. It's called shadow boxing, isn't it? Well, you see two boxers get in the ring, and they begin to beat the air. They begin to move their fists. They're getting themselves warmed up, getting the timing together, but they're not making any contact. Nothing really happens. They don't get any points. They don't get anywhere until they make contact. So, again, don't waste your time. Don't get involved with stuff that doesn't count. Make sure that everything you do counts for the Lord. Verse 27 is our final verse. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So I need to discipline my body, my eyes, my ears, my thought life, especially my thought life. We need to make sure that our thinking is focused on the Lord and not on the devil, not on self, not on the things of this world. We discipline our body. We bring it into subjection. When Paul talks about fear to Timothy, he says we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound, better translated, disciplined mind. When you're dealing with fear, discipline your thinking. He says, otherwise, I'll preach to others and I'll become disqualified. It doesn't mean I lose my salvation, but it means I'm not going to win this race and get all the rewards I'm supposed to get. And so I don't want to become disqualified. In those Isthmian games, the one that didn't come in first didn't get the reward, but they weren't killed, they weren't murdered, they just didn't get the reward. They wasted their time. And so we need to make sure that as we are running this race, we're going all out. Again, I love to quote the poem from C.T. Studd that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So we need to discipline ourselves. We need to get our minds on the Lord. Get up in the morning. When I get up in the morning, my wife is out there in her prayer chair working on Psalm 91, moving into other scriptures. She's memorizing scriptures now, developing and growing, getting herself ready for the day and then throughout the day as well. Just doing all she can to discipline herself, to be focused in on the Lord and the work of the Lord. We all need to do that. We need to keep that race in mind. We're looking to Jesus. He's our goal. We're not competing with each other, but we're making sure that we cross that finish line and get every reward that's due, and more importantly, that the work of Christ is done for His glory. Amen? So let's close in prayer and ask Him to get us really equipped for the race of life. Father, we're grateful for this study tonight, and maybe there's a chance we can do a job and not be compensated for it, but the compensation is normal and right, and we should be able to be compensated for the work of the Lord. We're going to pray, Lord, that you would show us how to run this race, to get rid of the extra weight that we're carrying, the distractions, the lack of discipline, the lack of self-control, and help us to be focused in on you, to be servants for you, to be disciplined for you, and to accomplish what we're supposed to and win this race, cross that finish line, receive the well done from the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen.